earlier this week, I believe it was on Monday, when the United States Ambassador to the United Nations was holding a press conference. The newly appointed Ambassador Young from Georgia quoted the third stanza of Amazing Grace to the newsmen at the close of his conference. And he said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home." And he said to the news people, "I know a lot of you don't understand what that's all about, but some of you do, and that's the truth." And I thought that was particularly wonderful. And I hope that that ambassador knows himself about the grace of God that brings salvation, not just political help in time of need. And we should be praying for our government, for our new president, who professes to know Christ through the new birth. Agree with him or not politically, if he's the child of God, he's our brother. And we must uphold him more than ever, not just as a presidential leader, but as a brother in Christ, that he will do well for the country politically, and that he will honor his Lord in the way he deports himself in that high office. Power has a way of corrupting people and making people who should know better do wrong things. So let's be praying for him, for this Ambassador Young, and all the rest who have newly taken their offices. Now this morning we want to continue in our four-part series entitled The Riches of Divine Grace. You'll remember that this is a phrase borrowed from Ephesians chapter 2, where we are told that our God has saved us graciously, and that in the ages to come, he wants to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are going to be exhibitions of his gracious and powerful work on behalf of lost sinners. And it's going to be an unending source of his praise and glory to show us off to all the holy angels, and to Old Testament saints, and to the powers of darkness who may be allowed a vision of what he is showing. And these are exhibitions, you and I, of what his grace can do. A synonymous phrase to the exceeding riches of his grace is all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. From Ephesians chapter 1. All the good things that God has done for those who trust in Jesus. Another phrase are the mercies of God, mentioned in the early part of Romans 12, which describe the divine working for those who trust in Christ. And another phrase, great and mighty things which we know not, which are shown to us who call unto the Lord and are answered in salvation. And Hebrews speaks of things accompanying salvation. All of these phrases are descriptive of the wonderful riches of his grace, which we want to review together in these mornings. And you'll remember that the number that were discovered by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in that memorable chapter of his on soteriology, that number is 33 of those riches of grace, things accompanying salvation. The divine achievements in the life of a person who believes in Jesus. And those divine achievements are revealed, not discovered, We could never discover these if we tried all our days. God has to tell us these things have happened. You remember that these things are gracious. They are not earned. Nothing we can do to earn these favors of God. They are instantaneous, not progressive. They all happen at once, the moment we first believed. We don't always know what that moment was. Maybe you're one of these people who knows not only the day and the hour, but the minute that you trusted in Christ. Well, I'm not. I have a vague idea. I know the season of the year and the year in which it happened. But I don't know the month. I don't know the day. I was too young to keep track of such things. But God knows. And the moment I believed, these wonderful things were true instantly of me. And these things are eternal. They are not temporary. God does not revoke these blessings and riches of His grace because of subsequent unfaithfulness. Last summer, I was speaking with a delightful young man on the beach of Cape May, New Jersey. His family and our families were visiting together there. We just bumped into each other. We had met several days before at Greenwood Hills Bible Conference, and of all things, here we were at Cape May on this big beach and happened to meet there. And it so happened that this young man was in real spiritual trouble. He had professed to be saved. He was the son of a pastor of a certain denomination, and yet he was away from the Lord and skeptical about the whole thing, and a professor of philosophy in a state university, and had little time for these things. And when all of this came out in conversation, I said, "Oh, then you must be one of these people whom the Lord is holding, even though they don't hold the Lord." "Well," he says, "that's the way some people would put it." And what he meant by that was others, many, had written him off as a false professor who never had salvation in the first place. And of course, that's possible. But knowing his background, I suspect he was one whom the rock was holding, though he did not hold the rock any longer. You see, divine riches of grace are eternal. They are not temporary. And let us never forget that. And deal too glibly with those who don't measure up to what the grace of God should mean to them in their personal daily living. These riches are positional. They are not experiential. We don't feel them in order to have them as true. We accept them as divine facts and revelations, even though the feelings may come much later. And I hope that as we review them these mornings, feelings will come, joy will come, thankfulness will come, and an eagerness will come to yield ourselves to the goodness of God, so that the gift that He has given us will be translated into a life of giving to others. See, there's two sides to grace. There's the receptive side of grace, and there's the distributive side of grace. Grace comes from a Greek word, charis. And such words as charismatic in our day are actually transliterations from the Greek word charis, gift. And there's a proper sense in which charismatic should be true of every Christian, not in the Pentecostal false sense with tongues and mistaken ideas about faith healing and so on, going to that extreme. Every life should be charismatic, that is, giving, reflecting the gifts that God has given me in a life of giving to others. So that's what the scripture means when it says we receive grace, we have been saved by grace, the grace of God which has brought salvation has appeared to us. That's God's giving to us. But the Bible also says we must grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we must increase in our giving to others because He has given so graciously to us. For every gift of God, there is a corresponding duty to man on the part of the Christian. Isn't that right? Yesterday, we saw the first three of these 33 riches of grace. And just by way of review, they are, we are redeemed from sin, we are reconciled to God, and we are related through propitiation. And all of those have duties attached to them. Because God has given to us, we should carry the news of redemption to others. We should be ministers of reconciliation to this world that's alienated and enemies to God. We should speak of His propitiation. No need to convince Him by good works, to coax Him by our merits to accept us. That wouldn't work anyhow. He's already satisfied because the demands of His righteousness before the law have been met, and Christ has kept the law and died for sinners. So God is propitious. Good news. It's not by works. It's by the free work of and finished work of Christ. Now today we want to continue on that list, and we have our jobs cut out for us today. 10 more of these riches of divine grace. So I'm going to continue the count. And each morning we'll pick up the count where we left off the last time. So today, rather unusually, the lesson begins with point number 4, rather than point 1, 2, or 3. What is number 4 in this list of riches of divine grace? It is that we are included in the eternal plan of God. Included in the eternal plan of God. Now turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And here we're breaking into one of these long and convoluted sentences of the Apostle Paul, whose syntax would probably have been marked down by a good English teacher, because his sentences were much too complex. But they are beautiful and rich with meaning, and we feel free to break into the middle where our purposes need to do so. And here in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, we read of a number of these riches of divine grace, but right now I'm concerned about this great plan of God, which we are now included in. Verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. See, God has a will that He's working out. That's another way of saying a plan. Later on in this same chapter, in verse 9, we read at the end of that verse, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. He has decided certain things and established certain goals and made a certain purpose true in Himself. He's got a plan. And later on in verse 11, the last part of the verse we read, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. His own will, His counsel, His plan is at work. When I'm teaching this doctrine at Emmaus, I take one full class period and do nothing but read hundreds of texts from Genesis to Revelation that teach us about God's sovereign plan. The plan that includes all things that ever have happened, are happening, or ever will happen. The scriptures that tell us that that plan is eternal. It was from before the foundation of the world. And it was all complete in God forever. He didn't say to Himself one day, as you and I would, creatures of space and time, I think I'll do this. Boy, that's a good idea. Let me jot that down so I don't forget. And I think my plan should include this, and this, and then next this, and on and on. No, God had conceived of this plan as part of his own eternal purpose and omniscience, forever and ever. We cannot think of God in terms of beginning or ending, nor can we think of his plan that way. It's an eternal plan. It's an all-inclusive plan. It's a good plan, even though some of the parts of the plan hurt God's heart. They are not according to his pleasure, but they are according to his will. They are not his desire, but they are his decree. Things that break his heart, like the crucifixion of his son. Part of this good plan, all-inclusive, moving toward a goal and a purpose, which shall bring infinite glory to him when that plan has unfolded to its climax. Now that grand plan, so often spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1, included you and me. Think of it. He knew our name. He knew our address. He knew the moment we would believe. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And don't think that he chose us because he knew we would believe. His foreknowledge is not just knowing in advance so that he can make proper arrangements. His election is not because of works, past, present, or future. It is sovereign grace by which he makes his choices and his elective purposes. And he chose us because he chose us. He did not choose us because we believed. That's a very serious and subtle error. And I know there are brothers in Christ in various parts of our country that are very alarmed at the teaching of election predestination, which they call with a snarl. Calvinism. Well, I am a Calvinist, and that does not mean that I deny the responsibility of the gospel preacher or the responsibility of the sinner to believe. Those are clearly taught in Scripture, but likewise is it clearly taught God's absolute and final sovereign choice of whatsoever comes to pass, including your salvation and mine. And this mystery that we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world should make us fall on our knees and cry out to God, why did you choose me of all things? And the answer comes back from heaven. I chose you because I chose you. I love you because I love you. Nothing in you made me do it. I just chose you. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We are included in his eternal plan. And for me, that happened as a 9-year-old boy. For you, also, the moment you believed. Marvelous grace. Number 5. We are forgiven all trespasses. Stay in Ephesians chapter 1, please. And down there in verse 7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have the forgiveness of sins. Have you lately contemplated the blessing of having forgiveness of sins? Sometimes these phrases are so familiar that being human, they breed contempt, and we do not appreciate them as we should. Now, this is one riches of his grace that we're very familiar with, forgiven, and hence we may discard it sometimes in our thinking and take it for granted. You wouldn't take it for granted if you entered into church after church after church on Sunday morning when we're gathered to remember and praise his kindness to us. You wouldn't take it for granted if you came out of a works religion, which always prays this way Sunday after Sunday, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Begging and pleading with God for forgiveness. And if these people should happen to come into our church and see us praising Him because we have forgiveness, singing about forgiveness and redemption in the past tense, already a fact accomplished, they would say to one another and to us, "How dare you? How dare you be so presumptuous as to talk as if you're already forgiven? Aren't you aware of your defilement? And aren't you aware of the holiness of God?" "Oh yes," we say in return. "We're here this morning in church not because we're trying to get forgiveness, but because we already have it. And we wouldn't dare say such a thing if God hadn't taught us to say it in the first place. And we do not bypass His holiness or our sin. But all of that has been corrected and cared for through the death of Christ on the cross, in whom, that is, in the crucified and risen Savior, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Forgiven." And if you want to know how large His forgiveness is, think of those who receive the stroke of His wrath and judgment. Think of His most glorious creature, Lucifer, son of the morning, who fell when he had sinned before God. And what was his sin? Recorded in Isaiah, it's proud thoughts. "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Have you ever had proud thoughts? Then you and I deserve instant banishment from God's presence forever. Just like Lucifer. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They only ate fruit from the wrong tree. Did you make any innocent substitutes in God's plan when He told you to the contrary? Then you and I deserve exactly what Adam and Eve got. Banishment from the garden, spiritual death instantaneously, and physical death progressively creeping closer to them, all because of that innocent disobedience. Think of Nadab and Abihu coming into the presence of the Lord to serve Him. But instead of taking the fire kindled from the Almighty, they brought their own fire. They struck their own fire in another place and brought it in to the altar. Such a little innocent substitution. And fire from the Lord whooshed out from the Holy of Holies and consumed them. That's what we deserve if we substitute for God's way, even in the smallest detail. Think of Uzzah walking next to the cart, the ox cart that carried the ark of God. And the oxen stumbled, and the ark, cart trembled, and the ark started to slide off. It shouldn't have been on a cart. It should have been carried by priests in the first place. And poor Uzzah standing, walking nearby, thinking to help the honor and glory of God, reaches to steady the ark. I personally believe that God wanted the ark to tumble in the dust, to sock His people. "You're doing this wrong." But Uzzah, thinking to serve God, good intentioned, but disobedient, steadied the ark and was smitten dead. That's what we deserve if we think to do God's service in our own way. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who brought their offering, and that was good, and said it was everything. And that was bad. They told what we would call a little white lie. After all, it didn't really harm anybody. But God knew it. And they did it in church. And He smote them dead. And that's what we deserve if we tell little white lies. Oh, how heinous in God's sight and in God's ears. And every time we stand up and sing a hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender," I sort of cringe, because those kind of expressions seemed to open the door for the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, don't they? Professing to give all when we're keeping back some. God hates sin, and yet we're sheltered and forgiven. And we come with all that peace and acceptance because of the riches of His grace. And you know what that means? That means we should be forgiving people. Can we ever out-forgive God? Can we ever forgive somebody else more than God has first forgiven us? Later in this very book, the Word of God says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." There's no greater impediment to the freedom of worship and service for the Lord than an unforgiving and bitter heart. And oh, how exciting that we can be freed from unforgiveness. Some of you, dear brothers and sisters, may be carrying a burden of unforgiveness, maybe for years, and you've let it poison your spirit. Carrying a grudge, saying to yourself, "I'll never forgive them until they come groveling to me for forgiveness. Until they confess, I shall not forgive." And I used to teach that, and I'm ashamed of it. I taught it because I thought, well, God can't forgive unless we confess. Therefore, we can't forgive unless they confess. And then I discovered Ephesians 4:32. Forgive. Why? Because people confess? No, because God has forgiven you. And you forgive and you forgive and you forgive. Now, you can't have fellowship with that sinning saint until there's confession. Fellowship and forgiveness are not the same thing. But when the forgiving heart is there, the fellowship will come a lot easier, won't it? And that sinning saint will say to themselves, "Oh, they love me despite it all. I better get this thing right." Maybe they don't, but often they do think that way. You know, one of my special temptations toward unforgiveness is in Chicago traffic. When some nasty driver cuts me off, makes me slam my brakes on, when I'm minding my own business, staying in my own lane, and driving at the speed limit anyhow. And, you know, my temptation is to glare darts at that other person. And then I think of that scripture, and I've had to apply it many times, and I'll always need to grow in this area. And I look at that other driver, and I say, "I don't know who you are. You're a stranger to me. But if I could sit down right next to you now, I'd say, I forgive you for what you just did to me. And I forgive you because of what Christ God has already forgiven me, more than you can ever do to me." And you know, all of a sudden I feel for that other driver and I pray that he won't get in an accident because of his reckless driving. And I let him have his way and get in front. And I don't take it out on some other driver by cutting them off. No, my temptation is to glare darts at that other person. And then I think of that scripture, and I've had to apply it many times, and I'll always need to grow in this area. And I look at that other driver, and I say, "I don't know who you are. You're a stranger to me. But if I could sit down right next to you now, I'd say, I forgive you for what you just did to me. And I forgive you because of what Christ has God has already forgiven me, more than you can ever do to me." And you know, all of a sudden I feel for that other driver and I pray that he won't get in an accident because of his reckless driving. And I let him have his way and get in front. And I don't take it out on some other driver by cutting them off, you see. Oh, the repercussions of unforgiveness are terrible. And the blessings and freedom, the liberation that forgiveness brings are glorious. Come on in, the water's fine. Try it sometime. Because God has forgiven us. Number 6. We are joined to Christ. joined to Christ. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The moment we believe in our Savior, one thing that happens, which frankly I think a lot of us never find out about for a long time, and I wonder if some Christians ever do, and that is that we're joined to Christ that instant. Romans, I said 10, I meant 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 10. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. A rich and complex passage, but one thing comes through clearly. We have been crucified. We have been buried, and we are risen with Christ. And the significance of this in this passage is that we no more serve sin. And the process by which this identification becomes ours is called baptism. Now, this is emphatically not water baptism. And I think we as Christians, and especially as brothers, preaching on baptism, using a scripture like this prior to a baptismal service, mislead God's people. A person is not freed from the power to serve sin by water baptism. That would mean that any Christian who delayed his water baptism for 10 years would still have to serve sin until he was baptized and risen to newness of life. Now, nobody here believes that. This is spirit baptism, and it happens the instant we're saved. And that means that a newborn Christian can be free from sin. He does not have to serve sin. He can walk in newness of life. Now, water baptism is a symbol of that, to be sure. But don't let's confuse the purpose and meaning of this passage by calling this water baptism. H2O does not plant us down in Christ's death and raise us up in newness of life. No, no, no. We're bordering on baptismal regeneration if we teach that sort of thing. Now, I do believe that water is lapping in the background of Romans 6 because we symbolize our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ through baptism in water. But spirit baptism makes this true of us. And so the newest child of God, that little child you lead to the Lord in Sunday school or child evangelism, that child has been joined to Jesus Christ the moment he believes and does not have to serve sin, but can walk in newness of life, as well as the aged saint. Isn't that exciting? Joined to Christ by the Spirit's baptism. Free to serve him rather than to serve Satan or sin. That's exciting. And that's ours, the moment we believe. When I was in the Holy Land, I had my devotions in the garden tomb just before leaving for Athens. And interestingly, that was as the sun came up in the morning, devotions in the garden tomb. And as the sun went down in the evening, devotions on Mars Hill in Athens, where Paul preached the risen Christ. What a privilege that was for me. But as I sat in that garden tomb, wondering if this were really the place of our Savior's resurrection, there's a lot of contest on this point. And frankly, I think archaeology favors another place. But I wish it were that one. The setting is so real and so conducive to worship. And I thought to myself, looking at that stone bed, if that's where he lay in death, that's where I lay in death. And if that door is the passage through which he left in resurrection power, that's where I went out in power too. Because 2,000 years ago, when he died and rose again historically, in God's sight, so did I. But it became true of me the moment I believed in Jesus. Number 7, we are freed from the law. The moment we believe, the law has no more power over us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. Galatians 5:18. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Not under the law if you be led by the Spirit. Some people want to put themselves back under the law and not be led by the Spirit. But they don't have to be under the law. The Scriptures are replete with expressions, free from the law, not under the law, delivered from the law. Is the law all that bad? No. This, of course, is referring to the law of Moses. It is holy and just and good, we're told in Romans chapter 7. But it's weak through the flesh. And because our flesh can't hold on to the law is a hopeless way of pleasing God. Someone has illustrated it this way. You take a good roast pork and you jab it into the roast in the pot, which has been cooking long and savory in the oven. And that fork might be made of Sheffield steel, some of the finest in the world. And you lift that roast out, and the tongs of the fork pass right through the meat and come out empty. Why? Because nothing wrong with the fork. The flesh was too weak to hold onto the fork. I like that illustration. Not original with me. But the law is like the fork. Holy, just, and good. But it's weak through the flesh. We can't hold onto the law of God and thus please him and correct our problem of sin. But he comes in by his grace and does that for us. So we're not under the law principle anymore. Does that mean that there are no rules in the Christian life? No, plenty of them, and more demanding than the law. But a new basis, the Spirit of God. He leads us through the Scriptures. The rules are there. He gives us the power. That's something the law never did. And it's all for the love and appreciation of God. We do it not because we want to gain help, mercy from God, but because we already have it. We live a holy life by the Spirit. Much more could be said, but that happens the moment we believe in Jesus. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. And number 8, we're born as God's children. Now you don't need to turn to this one because it's so familiar we can quote it. John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Believing on Christ makes us God's children instantly. Born again. Who can ever forget the dialogue with Nicodemus on this point? This is precious. There are different ways of putting this in the New Testament. Born again. Quickened. That means made alive. Regenerated. Sons of God. Or children of God. These all mean the same thing. New life in Christ. We recently had a big crusade in Chicago. I found it, said the bumper stickers, and the billboards, and the TV spots. I found it, said the lapel pin. And thousands asked the question, what did you find? And the answer was, new life in Christ. And you can find it too, and here's how. And in Chicago alone, I'm told 12,000 received Christ in 6 weeks because of the I Found It crusade. Sons of God, the moment we believe. Number 9, adopted as sons. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Back to those favorite verses again. And this time, especially verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The adoption of sons. In our society, you never adopt your own children. If children are born to you, no need for adoption. If they're someone else's children and they're to become properly yours, adoption is necessary. But in God's family, all of his own children are instantly adopted. The moment they're born, they're adopted. Why? Because he not only wants them to partake of his life, that's the new birth, but he also wants them to partake of his riches instantly. And so the moment we're born again, we're advanced to adulthood by the act of God called adoption of sons. And the youngest believer, regardless of his chronological age, 30 seconds old in Christ, possesses all the rights and privileges of a grown-up adult Christian son. Isn't that wonderful? My sister Craven was telling me the other day about something her husband used to say. He says, since I believed, I realize, I'm not probably going to get this exact rote, but anyhow, the idea is here. I didn't understand all I had. But I possessed everything at the very moment. And I think it was more correct to say, I understand more now, but I don't possess more now. See? As time goes by, we understand more, but we never possess more. Because the instant we believe, we are possessed of all these spiritual blessings. And one of them is adoption. So you're born God's child and you're adopted God's son. Instantly. So many implications here, and you can tell I'm having a struggle limiting myself. I have more to learn. I've got also more to say. But time makes us move. Number 10, accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. And that too is in Ephesians chapter 1. It just bristles with these positional blessings in Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he has made us accepted in the beloved. This means that when I appear before God, I am as precious to him as his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus. You all know that the President of the United States is closely guarded, and if anybody unauthorized rushes into the presence of the President, they're apt to be shot down in a hail of bullets by those who protect his life. But years ago, I'll never forget the picture of John F. Kennedy's little child, John, crawling out from underneath the president's desk while he was in conference with some great dignitary. And everybody had a good laugh at it, and nobody shot him. Why? Because that little boy is precious to that daddy's heart. Even though that daddy is the President of the United States. And if somehow the humblest and most obscure United States citizen could crawl into inside of John's body, he'd be welcome to inside the presidential Oval Office. And thus we, in the beloved, the Lord Jesus, are welcome any old time in the throne room of heaven. Accepted in the beloved. So near and so dear to God error we could not be, for in the person of his Son, we are as dear as he. Thank you, Lord, for that demonstration of your rich grace to me. And number 11, we are justified by God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And once again, this is a familiar text. Being justified freely by his grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified before God. You ever heard this little definition of justified? Just as if I'd never sinned? Well, then forget it. Because really, that is not what justification is. What would you be if you were just as if you'd never sinned? You'd be like Adam, wouldn't you, before the fall? Was Adam in Christ? Was Adam as righteous as the Son of God was? No. Was Adam sinful? No. What was Adam? Innocent. But innocency is not justification. So it's not just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is to be declared righteous. It's not to receive righteousness. It's to be officially announced righteous. To be accepted in the beloved is to be made righteous. But to be declared before all to be righteous, that's to be justified. God announces that hell-bound and hell-deserving sinner is now righteous in my sight. And I'm glad he said it and nobody else, because it's his opinion that really counts. Justified. Oh, what that word's going to mean to us when we approach the eternal throne and the blaze of God's righteousness and holiness envelops us. We're declared righteous by God in Christ. Number 11. 12. We're made nigh to God. Ephesians 2, 13. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Close to God, the judge of all, we can call him Father and enjoy his presence. And what that's all going to mean when we get up there in glory and are able to boldly approach the eternal throne, unafraid and perfectly welcome, well, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Whenever I think of this phrase, made nigh, I always think of a welcome mat. God has put out the welcome mat and has said, come on close. He hasn't always done that, has he? And we can think of the Old Testament, where our God placed himself in a remote cubicle room called the Holy of Holies, surrounded by curtains, by courts, by priests, and by sacrifices. And it was his way of saying, I am holy and you are sinful. Stay out! Don't even come near the base of my mountain, or you'll be speared or stoned. And now he torn the veil. And he pulled down the courts. And he's said, come on in. The welcome mat is out. And that one blessing is like the 13th one with which we close this morning. We are given access to God. But this is slightly different. He has made us nigh. And he's also said, come closer anytime. He's given us access. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. A few verses later. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from God, from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. I thought that sounded strange. Whew! That's not for me. Verse 18 of chapter 2. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And if being made nigh means the welcome mat is out, then having access means that no trespassing sign is down. He pulled that down and he said, I'll welcome you anytime. The scripture teaches us that because of this work of grace in us, this access, this freedom to come, we should come. That's where we need to grow in grace, isn't it? There's a duty attached to this. Not only has God made us nigh, he says, draw nigh and come near and let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the reason you can pray in the midnight hour or in the assembly of the saints in Jesus' name is because he's made us nigh and he's given us access into his presence. And it all happened the moment we believed. Now turn to hymn number 12. And we will close with singing our praise to our God. And remember, this is a prayer hymn, so I'm going to say after we sing it, we close. We are closed. But you be sure to sing this to him. This is our prayer of response for these riches of his grace. And we found the right tune. And you don't need to turn to that, 484, but to me, this is the tune that belongs with this hymn, as lovely as this other one is. We'll sing number 12, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5 this morning. And shall we sing?